Week in the area of the study of the words used in the Old Testament for sin, and now tonight we're ready to look at New Testament words for sin, and we will also get started into the doctrine of what does total depravity mean. And might I ask, by the way, somewhere in the course of your life, how many of you have heard the term total depravity? Okay, good. So we're about half and half. Those that raise their hands are totally depraved, and if you didn't raise your hand, at least and get this much information, it's something that you are, and it's something that I am, but we need to define exactly what is entailed in that, and we'll probably get started into that tonight, I think, depending on how our time works out. So let's start out in the area of words in the New Testament for sin. Word number one. We can go over this one rapidly because we've had it before. Hamartia. Remember, hamartia has a basic idea, very simple, to miss a mark. And it's almost without exception, whenever you see in the New Testament the word sin, you can almost count on it being hamartia, meaning to miss the mark. Whether it's a noun form, like under sin, or whether it's verb, all have sinned, whatever, it'll probably be hamartia, which means to miss the mark. Now, the interesting thing about that is that word hamartia started strictly in the realm of natural things. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The word hamartia that the Bible uses to express sin started in the area of just natural things. Now, here's what I mean by that. It was used for things like setting up a target, pulling back on the bow, and missing it. Hamartia. It was used for picking up a stone and seeing a tree over there, and picking up maybe five of them and say, let's see how many out of five times I can hit the first limb. And you throw and you miss five times. Hamartia. And therefore, for the Greek, if you've used that word right there, it would mean you missed some kind of mark. It could mean you took a swing at somebody, intended to hit their nose, and... But it was used strictly in the area of natural things, such as in the area of missing a target or missing something that you were throwing a rock at. As a matter of fact, have you ever heard of the writings of Homer back in classical Greek? Over 100 times in Homer's writing, he uses that word to describe a soldier who took a shot at the opponent and missed him. So you get a good feel of what the word means. Now, when it's transferred in the New Testament, it's used as a figure of speech. And when it does, it always has two things with it. It always implies a standard. Obviously, you cannot miss something unless there's something there to miss. And it always implies a failure. And that's the word that the Holy Spirit uses more than any other word to describe sin in the New Testament. The second word that is used in the Bible that you will find translated sin sometimes is the word hamartema. Looks an awful lot like the first one, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-M-A, hamartema. Now, the way that word is used is a little bit different. It is used of the outcome of missing the mark. It always gives stress to the outcome of missing the mark. Hamartia, you missed it. Now, what is the outcome or the result of having missed that mark? And inevitably, it refers to a specific act. It's never, he sins, like in general. It always refers to something specific. So it refers to specific acts of missing the mark and the results that come about by them. And without turning to them in order to conserve time, you might jot down Mark 3:28, it is found, and Romans 3:25, it is found. A third word is used. It is spelled A-S-E-B-E-I-A, asebia. And it's one of the New Testament words meaning sin. Look at Romans 1:18 for that particular word. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, see the word ungodliness And you find many times in your New Testament the word ungodly. It is usually this word. And what it means is refusal to give the honor that is due to God. You may have a translation that would do it like this, and I think there's a better word for it than ungodliness. If we refuse to give honor to God, wouldn't it be better conveyed in English to say irreverent? And that's the idea, and you may, I think some translations do have the word irreverent. It means refusal to give to God what is due Him, irreverence, such as Romans 1:18. Four is the word para kae, P-A-R-A-K-O-A, and it means to fail to hear. Now, I can best illustrate it by turning to a passage that uses the opposite word. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. It means to fail to hear. Now, let me give you a different word. It looks like this. H-U-P-O-K-O-A. Hupa ka-a. The ka-a means to hear or to listen. And hupa, like in the word we've illustrated with millions of times, when they stick that thing under your hide called dermis, it's called a hupodermic needle because it goes under the hide. Hupa means to go under. And this means to listen from under. You say, well, what do you mean to listen from under? To listen subordinately. You know, like a little child. He listens from under. He listens hupa kae. For example, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And your term is, children, listen submissively to your parents. Have a hupa kae attitude. Down at verse 5. Servants, be obedient. And it's the word hupa ka'e, and it's a term for listen from down under, or listen in a subordinate way. And it's used many, 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 many times. Now, see this word up here, para ka'e? The ka'e on the end, again, means to hear. And you Greek people, what's the basic meaning of para? Beside. And what's that mean? It went right by you. See? Failing to hear. Now, the reason that this is important is almost inevitably. Well, let's look at a passage that has it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. It means failure to listen to God. Now, just to check up and see how we're coming along on these words and how they apply in the context, notice verse 19 says, "For by one man's disobedience." Who's the one man? Adam, right? Okay, what did he do? Well, it says it was by his disobedience. Now, in the context of verse 19, is Paul trying to emphasize that Adam missed the mark? Is that what he's getting at? Why not? He didn't use that word, right? If you wanted to say that, he could have said before, by one man's hamartia, missing the mark, everyone became a sinner. Did he want to emphasize that what Adam did was irreverent? No. If he'd want to do that, he would have said, for as by one man's asebia. And he didn't do that because the emphasis was not that Adam didn't honor or give the honor due to God. He didn't, that's true, but that wasn't even what he wants to underscore. What does he want to underscore? Well, he says, by one man's parakae. Do you see a little bit more about what Adam's sin was? Adam, in his sin, essentially listened to whom? Why did he take of the fruit? True, he didn't listen, but who did he listen to? Right. He listened to Eve, didn't he? And in listening to Eve, what did he do? What God had to say went right by his ears. So, basically, his problem was a failure to hear. He listened to her rather than listen to the Word of God. And that's a good word to describe sin. Don't we many times find ourselves in sin because the sin essentially was a parakae? That's hard to say, isn't it? Parakae. You didn't listen to God. You listened to your conscience. you listen to somebody's advice or something, and God says that's a good word then to define what sin often is, it's refusal to hear. Then I'll put a B under that. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when God criticizes Israel, the most frequent criticism, and I didn't realize this until I started through with the concordance, you know one of his most frequent criticisms of the way Israel sinned is? You Israelites didn't listen. For example, I'll put down passages where you can see it. Jeremiah 11, verse 10. Jeremiah 35, verse 17. And many, 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 many more that you can find where God says, you refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And that is probably one of your most common expressions of the Old Testament of what Israel did. She listened to everything but the Word of God. And that's a good way to define sin, isn't it? That means if we are not in the Word of God, we are going to be doing parakoe aspect all the time. It's going to be going right by, and we're going to be listening to someone other than God, and therefore in trouble. Five, the word anomia, anomia. Usually our Bible translates it lawlessness. Lawlessness, usually. And its use is almost always this. It is one who lives in rejection of a law he possesses. It just means he has the truth, he knows the truth, and doesn't do it, that's all. And the way you describe that is, meaning not without law. It's only used one time in the Bible of someone who didn't obey the law because they didn't possess it. Only once. And that's in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. The thing we should put with this is that this is the word that's used for the Antichrist over in the book of 1 John, so that the important thing about knowing this word is this is the word that will describe the character of the last days. One of our presidential candidates gave the best example of that that I have heard, and I'm not running a campaign or anything like that because it doesn't make a difference, but his remark of Jimmy Carter was a perfect example. Did you hear the interview? It was some time back. He got cornered by some ERA people, and they said, well, you're a Baptist and you believe the Bible, do you not? Yes. And they proceeded to read 1 Timothy 2 about how the wives submit to your husbands, Ephesians, and ask him, what do you do with that? And his remark was, well, I guess I just can't agree with it. That's our Christian candidate. At any rate, notice the character of that expresses what is involved in anomia. He says, yeah, I know it's there. You know, I see it. I heard you read it. But I guess I just don't buy it. And that's anomia. Number six word. Paranomia. Paranomia. P-A-R-A-N-O-M-I-A. It's the word, and this is a strong one, this is the word used for deliberate, knowing, purposeful sinning. I did it, and I did it deliberately. For example, passage 2 Peter 2:18. This is a deliberate act of sin. 2 Peter 2:18. Says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are just escaping from them who live in error. And the idea is involved, it is deliberate out and out error that we're living in. In other words, it's purposeful, and we know it, and we're doing it wantonly, outwardly, openly, flatly, direct kind of high-handed type of disobedience. It's interesting. God is really, really uses a vocabulary for sin, doesn't he? I think we had, was it 10 or 11 in the Old Testament, and we're going to have 10 in the New. So notice, he does everything possible to give us the full circle of what does he mean by sin. Seventh word is the word parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Parabasis. It is the word usually translated transgress in your Bible. Usually transgress. And it means to overstep. B-A-S-I-S means to step. Para beside. And therefore it always involves a standard. You can't overstep if you don't have a standard. To overstep, so therefore it's always the violation of a standard. The word parabasis. Passages, again, I'll not ask you to turn to them. Romans 5:14 and 4:15. To overstep is the idea involved in it. Word number 8. Now, number 8, in studying through, is one that I think is going to be a little surprise to you. It's the word paroptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. This is going to sound funny when I say it, but it's what the word means, and very often we say sin is sin, and that's true. But this is the word that you use for sin of a light color. It's the word that is used for being a little bit closer to an error or blunder. It was wrong, true. Can't get away from that. But it was sort of a light color type thing. Now, let me give you an example of a way that might be used. It would be the idea that, let's suppose, you just walk up to someone with a gun that you've never seen before and you shoot them. Change the scene. A man has your child and has just cut off one finger and is beginning to cut off his arm, and you shoot him. No, that's not a good illustration, because you'd be completely justified, and if you didn't shoot him, you'd be a bum, wouldn't you? Let me think of something different. It's the kind of thing where you, like in traffic, we're always going back to that, aren't we? You've just washed your car, and the guy in front of you pulls up at the stop sign behind you, and he doesn't want to finish his chocolate malt. And your window's open, and he tosses it in. And you have a couple of words for him. Now, that's a little... Can you see a little bit of a mitigate? I'm not excusing it. And I'm not saying he had a right to, you know, go over and pull his left ear off. But you can see this, that there are circumstances whereby the same act of sin does have a little bit of excuse to it. You see what I'm saying? Sin is sin. But there are cases where there is an understandable mitigating element that's involved in it. It's the word paroptima. And you say, well, no, sins are sins. No, that's not true. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Let me show you the word first of all. Galatians 6:1. It helps a great deal in the interpretation of this verse. And our translators in King James have tried to get at it by not translating it with the word sin. All the word is saying is that two people may commit the same sin, and granted it's sin, but in one case there was a mitigating circumstance. Other illustration could be, let's suppose that you worked all last night, and you've been up all today. Now, you're going to be edgy, aren't you? Now, that doesn't mean when you lose your temper when you get home tonight that it's any less sin. It does mean there was a mitigating circumstance. And the Bible recognizes that. You've got it in Galatians 6:1. When it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a paroptima. And notice how our version has tried to tone it down by not translating it sin. They've translated it fault. And that's good, because that is what is involved in it. It simply means that the people of Galatians chapter 6 were not the kind of people that were out there saying, let's see how bad we can sin. We love it. Let's see how many verses of the Word of God we can pick out and deliberately violate. They weren't doing that. They were really blundering. But it was more of the kind that had a mitigating circumstance. Can you see how that could happen with a believer, incidentally? Here's a person who has been saved 2 weeks, and he lives in a country where the only thing he has is a copy of the Gospel of John. Is he going to commit some sins of the same type that we commit who is going to be more accountable? Who is more responsible? Wouldn't you be willing to grant that he had a mitigating circumstance if he didn't rejoice always? For a simple reason, that he didn't have that. He didn't know that. He didn't have a Bible that said that. Now, that doesn't make it less sin, but it does give you a mitigating circumstance, and this is the word that's used in that. Also, if you want to note that though sin is sin, all sins are not equally treated as seriously as others. We better stack a passage to that, haven't we? Because we're going to get in trouble. Proverbs 6. So I don't want to convey the wrong idea. Sin is sin. On the other hand, don't make the mistake that it doesn't make any difference what sin I sin. They're all the same. They're not all the same. There are definitely some that are of a character not as serious as the other. And I know that sounds strange to say, but when we read these verses, I think you'll admit. Look at verse 16 of Proverbs 6. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination. So what's he saying? God is saying, I'm going to give you my top six, you know, that really rate high. Now, sin is sin. It doesn't mean there are only six sins. But he's going to say there are six of them that really rate high. As a matter of fact, there are seven that rate high. And then you notice what they are. They're popular ones. And they're ones most, by and large, reasonably easy to get away with. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that sits there and devises little wicked imaginations. That's a beauty, isn't it? That's the sin that is one of the top six, and it has the convenience attached to it that it can be committed any place in the world. In Bible class, you can do it. You can sit there with, you know, Bible notes just going away, and the little heart is just devising all kinds of hell on the inside, you know, while we're taking notes. Not, again, that ever happens, but just might note that that is one of the things that God doesn't care for particularly, and it rates the top six. So notice the idea that there is certain sin that is of a more serious hue than other sins. You have a word in Greek for that used in the New Testament, Galatians 6:1. Our ninth verse, our ninth word, it's the word agnaema. And it's the word that is used when you wish to admit that I sinned, but it wasn't deliberate. There was an element of ignorance in it. And when you stop to think, isn't there really in all sin that you think about very often an element of ignorance? How many times in Christian experience have you done something that was directly contrary to doctrine? And you say, well, why in the world at that given moment didn't I think of that doctrine and make application of it? And you may say it was because, well, I hadn't even been taught that yet. So all sin has an element of ignorance in it. And it's often used when one wishes to emphasize the ignorance aspect. So let's just put emphasis on the ignorance aspect of it. And sin certainly is stupid. Passages such as Hebrews 9:7 use it. Remember on the Day of Atonement, every year the high priest went in and atoned for all the sins of Israel. And basically the idea was to catch all the ones that got overlooked. And so verse 7 says, the second went into the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the, this word, agnaema, the ignorance, or our translation has put it, the errors of the people. And it means it is to cover up the group of sins that probably weren't confessed because of the element of ignorance that is always involved in sin. Our last and tenth word is the word hatama. H-A-T-T-A-M-A. It's not used too often in the New Testament, but it is used. I'll give you the two passages. It's used when he wants to emphasize falling short of a duty. It's the aspect of sin that means to fall short of duty. If you like bigger words, and this would be a good word for it, if a person is in public office and he doesn't, there's a breach of duty, we have a word for it, it's malfeasance. And that's this word, it's malfeasance. There was a duty, a responsibility, and it was not accomplished. Two passages without looking at them, it's found in Romans 11:12. And it is found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. Okay, there's the vocabulary. Now, let's come down to something I think that will be very important to cover, and it is the doctrine under the doctrine of sin called the depravity of man. It's all of the synonyms, all of the words, the depravity of man. Now, a couple of things by way of introduction. The doctrine of the depravity of man answers a question. And here's the question it answers. What is man's natural condition before God? And for that, I'm going to put next to it the word baby. Because I don't want you to think of yourself. I want you to think of a just-born baby, born 5 minutes ago. Now, what is the condition of that five-year-old baby before God? What is his natural condition? To that, there are three answers given. One, that little baby and man as a whole is basically good. I'm going to put a star beside that because that's the one that is basic to our most teaching today. It's not biblical, but it's what most people go on. I never surveyed. I don't know. I might try it at the office. Do you think man is basically good or do you think he's basically bad? And most people will say, well, he's basically good. And the way you explain he's evil is due to his environment or something external. But what is his condition on the inside? Basically good, basically bad. By the way, if you're in high school or college and you're taking psychology, your psychology book will assume one of the two, probably. It'll probably assume you're basically good or basically bad. And the assumption generally is basically good. The other one goes the opposite. What is man's condition before God? Basically bad. Now that doesn't cover all the ground because there's a third position. What is man's natural condition before God? And you're thinking of this little brand new baby now, basically neutral. He's a white sheet of paper. And we'll just have to wait and see which way he goes. He may turn out good, he may turn out bad, but he's basically neutral. So everybody starts out neutral. Some get bad, some get good, some get a mixture of both. But there are your three positions. Is man basically good, basically bad, or is he basically neutral? And those are the three answers given. And when we talk about the depravity of man, and we say man is depraved, that's the question that you're talking about right there. This incident is probably, and I hope as we move into it, you'll see the importance of it. This is one of the most important things for parents to grasp. Well, not only parents, but students also. Because when you take psychology, philosophy, various courses, sociology, the professor of the text is going to make an assumption. And everything's going to build on whether he thinks man's basically good, bad, or neutral. And go from there on. And you think of how many people are staking their whole life on trying to clean up environment. And what's their assumption? Man is basically good if we can just get him in a nice environment.
Now, suppose he isn't basically good. What have they done with life? They've just shot it, that's all. Just ruined it, because the whole presupposition of life was wrong. Christians use this. Look, I know he's only 2 years old, and I know he swings on other people's drapes. He'll grow out of it. What did you think the little one you got at home, that little thing that you brought home from the hospital, it was basically neutral? No, basically good. Or basically bad. Tough doctrine to think when you just have and I remember very distinctly when David was born at St. Luke's Hospital, and I remember bringing it home, man, just neatest little thing in the world, you know. It's, if you can remember bringing your first one home, just, you drive 15 miles an hour all the way because they brake, you know, if you'd hit a bump or something. And you look down and say, well, perfect, just flawless, all over, everything about him's perfect. And I remember Betty making the comment, looking down, said, you know, it's hard to admit that little thing that means so much to us now is basically rotten. And he's standing before God. But that's what he is, because of his parents. And we'll see, and again, that is true, and we'll see that later on. So that you can see how this affects. Some parents think, well, they're basically good, so just leave them alone, and they'll blossom. And they blossom into flowers, only they call it grass. At any rate, basically good, basically neutral. That's the question we're talking about under the doctrine of the depravity of man, and which one is the one that is scriptural. The second thing we need to think about is this. Depravity, and this is very important, depravity, or the doctrine of depravity, has to do with God's evaluation of man, not man's evaluation of man. Depravity has to do with God's evaluation of man, not man's evaluation of man. Very important point. When we talk about the doctrine of the depravity of man, we are not talking about the way man evaluates man. That's not even in the picture. Because from man's standpoint, there are definitely people who are very good people. There are definitely people who are bad people. There are definitely the in-betweeners. They're definitely all gradations of people as man sees them. And so when I say the little baby coming home is basically bad, I don't mean he shot anyone yet. I mean as God looks down inside the little blue bank blanket to the little heart on the inside, figuratively speaking, he sees a totally depraved creature. Now, our object, of course, is as he grows up, you say, he sure was good. And if you have more than one youngster, which everybody ought to have at least two, I think three is a crowd, but at least two, for the simple reason that David was always so easy, you know, you just hint. I think he's had maybe three spankings in his life. You could say, David, I'm very disappointed, and big tears, you know. And we thought, man, aren't we the coolest parents that have ever got going? Then on February 17th, and we love them both equally, we had another one called Gregory. And, you know, you say, Greg, this disappoints us very much. You know, like that. And that's the difference. And so for him, you can't just say, now, try to please your father. What you do is you get a 4x4, you know, and you put spikes in it, and you just whomp on this side of the yard and back to this side. You play golf with him. And then he will succumb, provided you keep the stick in your hand. Don't lay it down, because he'll come back and get you with it. But
you that have had more than one, have you, anyone been through this situation before? Yeah. So that, really, David and Gregory are both equally depraved in the sight of God. No difference. At a point of time, as they were growing up, and if we would compare them at age 5, David was a very good boy at age 5. Gregory was like his mother at age 5. So we're not talking about how man evaluates man. So don't think of the good people and the bad people. We're not talking about that. We're saying when God looks from up here, down on this whole group, what does he see? Very important perspective. That's what we're talking about on the depravity of man. And that's where some people say, well, I believe that man is totally depraved. And someone shoots back at you and say, well, how come some people are felons and some people are so nice? Are you going to deny that? They got you in a real corner. You know why? You don't understand depravity. They were right. There are good people and bad people. And God says that. What is it that is like filthy rags, God says? All of our what? Righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says. Works of righteousness which we have done? You mean God recognizes that man does works of righteousness? Sure. Why? Because he does. But that's not the doctrine of depravity. The doctrine of depravity is something different. So it has to do with God's evaluation of man, not man's evaluation. Granted, there are plenty of good people around. That we're not going to deny at all. Let's establish that real quickly. Go to Romans 1. And it's better to establish it from the Word than from my family experience. Now, before we look at Romans 1, we need to put down one more thing. We'll make it our C in Introduction to the Depravity of Man, and it's this. And this, again, is really important. The doctrine of depravity of man is not an evaluation of his conduct, but of his position before God. It is not an evaluation of his conduct. And when you say man is totally depraved, you are not, if we understand it biblically, talking about the way he acts. That's not the subject. It's talking about what's his position before God. And that is extremely, extremely important. Because of this, doesn't man's conduct vary? Sure it does. Does his depravity vary? No. Every man is equally depraved, meaning that every man is in the same position before God, that little baby when he comes home from the hospital. But every man doesn't have identical conduct. Now notice that in Romans chapter 1. For example, verse 26. What we're saying basically is this, is there are some wonderful moral, totally depraved people. There are also some very wicked, mean, ornery, totally depraved people. But they're all totally depraved people. There are totally depraved people who are philanthropists. There are totally depraved people who are bank robbers. And there are totally depraved people who are preachers. So conduct has nothing whatsoever to do with depravity. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, notice you have a description of conduct in the passage. It says in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did exchange their natural use for that which is against nature, converse in Scripture concerning lesbianism. And also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And incidentally, since these subjects seems to be so much on the market today, if you need ever a key verse on the concepts that are involved in homosexuality, Romans 1:27 has about 5 of them in it, about what it is, what its aspects of, and who it hurts. Notice in the latter part it says, those that practice that receive in themselves that recompense. Recompense means payback of their error. And it's a word for delusion, which is fitting. Who does homosexuality hurt? Notice, the payback is in their own personality. They pay. And it's a very interesting verse about that because it is quite a subject today. At any rate, notice you've got men described in verses 26 and 27, and that doesn't describe 90% of the population, does it? I hope. That describes a level of conduct that some practice. But look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, you got the guy that listens to verses 26 and 27 and all the following verses. And boy, he just burns because he's a good guy. And Paul has got his collar hot by the end of chapter 1, and at chapter 2 he hits him. He says, "Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judgest, you do the same thing." And the idea, well, verse 3, "Do you think this, O man, that judges or criticizes them that do those things?" So what do you got in chapter 2? You got a moral guy. Chapter 3, you got a guy holding the Bible. And basically, what you've got in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is Paul is saying this. Everybody's depraved. And there are three kinds of depraved people. There are depraved people that carry Bibles. That's Romans 3 when he speaks to the Jew. There are depraved people that don't carry Bibles, but they really do try to follow their conscience. They're just good, moral, nice, decent people. Then there are people that do every sin in the book. They're just gross with their sin. But that's not the issue of depravity. Every one of them has the same standing before God. So that it is not conduct that is the same. Now, look also at Romans. When he takes all of the varying conduct, look down at verse 9 of chapter 3, and what does he say about all of them? The Bible-carrying Jew, the homosexual, the hater of God, and the moral man all get wrapped up under what term? Latter part of verse 9. That they are all under sin. Now you get the point? They all have what? The same position before God. With all kinds of conduct. So that tonight, when we say everyone sitting here tonight under the doctrine of depravity is under sin, let's make it easy. The doctrine of sin, or depravity of sin, is not talking about all of the bad things you are. It's talking about how bad off you are when it comes to relationship to God. And therefore, to go back to the baby, you see the little baby, and the baby obviously has not committed a whole list of sins yet. You would hardly expect to hear the testimony coming from a 5-year-old saying something like this, that I lived for 5 years in the depths of sin, and describe all of the sin that he lived in, until one day I heard the wonderful good news of the gospel, and the Lord saved me from my years and years of depravity and so forth. And I was an alcoholic by the time I was 6, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Obviously, he hasn't, maybe later on those things will come about, but he just, the degree of conduct in terms of sin isn't, he's just a good little kid. He's cute, you know? He hasn't done anything very bad. Is he depraved? He's just as depraved as a guy that's 65 years old and has done everything in the book and written some new books. No difference whatsoever in depravity. Now, you get the distinctions I'm making, though? Very important. All men are equally bad off. And let's just put this, because I think it's easier to remember. All men are equally bad off. I know that's not good grammar, but it does say it. See, what is that old definition they used to give an English teacher? An English teacher is willing to sacrifice the total meaning of what was intended to be said just to tell you that you didn't say it right. All are equally bad off is the idea connected with the idea of depravity. Now, when we talk about being bad off, let's put up a diagram, and we'll use it heavily next week, but let's say if we can have enough time tonight to get the diagram down and go into some of the deeper parts of the depravity of man. If you can get yourself a full sheet, and I'd suggest if you're using a notebook, turn this sideways, because the diagram is going to be more long than it is wide. Now, what we'll do in this is trace out from its beginning, and part of this we've already been through, but trace out from its beginning and down to the areas and analyze very carefully the depravity of man. Put up at the top of your sheet something like that and put these words: seen, scripture, person, and results. And we're going to fill that in real quickly because you ought to already be able to do it. This top cloud I put up here, the scene of the first sin is what? Remember? Heaven. Where do you find that? Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Who was the person involved? Satan, and I'll just put plus after it because remember certain angels followed him. The scene of the first sin, heaven, scripture, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and if you haven't been through these are all on past tapes now. The person involved, Satan, plus certain angels. The results were heaven lost as a permanent abode. It's important to get that permanent abode on there because Satan still has access to heaven. In fact, he's been up there talking about you today, about me. And he's been telling God all the things we've done. So God's well informed on how we spent our day. There's no sweat. The son's up there with his blood, too, so we got a super attorney. And all the cases get dismissed because of the work of Christ. So everything's cool. All right, starting up here, what happened? We draw a line down like this, and now we are going to have the entry of sin. Let's just draw it down from the top cloud up here and put sin. And put beside it Romans 5 and verse 12, and let's look at the verse. By the way, what class you're in tonight, really, this is psychology. Because what the passages are going to do that we're going to study is take man apart. And he's going to say, let me tell you what makes you tick. You've got something on the inside that causes you problems. It's called imputed sin. You've got something else on the inside that's called inherent sin. You've got something else on the inside that's called personal sin. And after all, when you're growing up, it does help to understand certain things about yourself, doesn't it? And when you understand these things about yourself, then we'll be able to remove into the area of salvation and see what's the cure for each one of them. So what we want to do now is, Gregory came home today and just tickled pink. They dissected a frog in sixth grade. I bet they dissected it. I'd like to see that thing. But what was it? Something we had for supper. He wouldn't eat because it looked like that frog's heart. Forget what it was. There were big tears. In fact, it was kind of a general fight. Because he was going to eat it. Parents have a lot of hard decisions to make, don't they? I can imagine someone thinking they're eating a frog's heart. It would be tough going. What was that? It wasn't very good, anyway. Anyway, whatever it was. He's learning about what's inside of the little froggy, you know. And it helps to understand. I've always wondered what makes a cat purr, since I'm a super cat lover. Do they have an extra mechanism or something? Do they? I've always wondered. I like to scare the kids and say, we're going to get the butcher knife. We get Winky purring, we're going to cut her open right here and see where her purr is. I don't know. Romans 5:12. Verse 12. Now notice why verse 12, we're drawing a line down from showing that the origin is up here at the top of the diagram in heaven and entered in through man. Notice how the verse reads, "Wherefore, as," catch this, "not from one man sin entered the world, but what? By one man." So, let's put down here Adam at the bottom of the arrow here, and then we'll put a block here, and the block says world. And up here under Romans 1:12, put the word by. And underneath it, put the words not from. He was not the source. It was by Adam, not from Adam. By Adam. It started in heaven. So there's given, and we've covered most of this. We're starting at the top with the source. Sin comes by Adam, not from him, by Adam, into the world. Now, down here, make a little stick man. The stick man is us. Due to the fact that sin entered into the world, the first thought ought to be, this is suddenly getting relevant, because that's where you live, isn't it? So sin has permeated your living room, and there's no way out. Even the Colorado Rockies, you're still in it. We are in the world. So that sin has passed from heaven, and it has entered into the world. And furthermore, it got to you through your granddad. Because if you go back and back and back and back and back, all of us have the same father, don't we? Because we all go back, we're all from the Adam family. All right, now, here's the way we look, and we'll detail this next week. Make a line from Adam, back here, when sin entered into the world, down to you, and make it a solid line. Then go over here on the other side of the diagram, and make a dotted line from Adam down to you. Now, the reason we did that is this. See the solid line coming from Adam down to you? This means this. Every man has a direct hookup to Adam. You say, I don't like that. Remember what the subject of depravity is? It's the way God looks at man. And when God looks down in this auditorium this evening, he says this. Every John, Jane, Sue, Chester, Bill, you know, well, whatever the names are sitting here tonight, every one of you have a direct hookup to Adam. Adam was the family into which I was born. And for doctrinal purpose, it's very, very important to forget your last name. I don't care whether you're the fact that I'm a Macaulay has no relevance for my spiritual life at all. None whatsoever. I am not a Macaulay. I'm an Adam. And because I'm an Adam, I've got some problems. And my direct hookup to Adam is the thing that causes me to have this. It's a disease called imputed sin. It's because I'm in the Adam family. We have a direct hookup. So as we go across, we got Michael Adam, Carl Adam, Doug Adam, Kathy Adam, Chester Adam, Norm Adam, and so forth, all up and down the line. Your last name is Adam. Got it? Biblically, every man has a hookup. That's expounded in Romans 5. And due to that fact, when the little baby was born 5 minutes ago in the hospital, on the little, let's see, they put little tags, don't they, on the arms? On the little tag, if it reads doctrinally, it says, baby Adam. Because God looks down and says, here is a member of the Adam family. And unless he gets out of the Adam family, there is only two things left for him. He has a disease called imputed sin, and there are two things connected with it always, sin and condemnation. And if he lives through his physical life, still named Chester Adam, He still has Adam's imputed sin, and he will face eternity of sin and condemnation. And I don't care whether he lives life good, bad, indifferent, amoral, immoral, moral, or anything, still got the same problem. He's still got imputed sin, and however he lives life, really, as far as God is concerned, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. From the standpoint of imputed sin, be a felon or be a philanthropist, it doesn't make a difference. You're still under sin and condemnation. Now, these again we'll detail next week. I'm just trying to get the general picture out. Now, notice we made this a dotted line. And the reason we made it a dotted line is every man is linked to Adam by his parents. And if we could trace the lineage, I have parents, my parents have parents, my parents had parents, my parents had parents. Obviously, you just don't start new families from, you know, flipping over a rock and out comes a new breed. So that our dotted line means this. Every man is linked to Adam by his parents. Now, there's a word for that. That is called the problem of inherent sin. Inherent sin is the thing, and let's draw an arrow out like this, that will cause him throughout his life to engage in personal acts of sin, whatever they may be. I don't know how many personal acts of sin the average person commits in a lifetime. Any way you could find out. But that's the problem. Now, just back off and look at that. There's the baby that just came home from the hospital. So, viewed from God's standpoint. Question number one, we're in trouble, aren't we? I mean, aren't we? Adam, God says, you are directly linked to him. And because Adam sinned, you are directly under sin and condemnation. We're in deep trouble. Also, if you go back to your parents and parents and parents and parents and parents, in God's eyes, I can give your lineage and genealogy all the way back to Adam. You're his kid. Literally. Through your parents. And you know what he passed on to you? His nature. And he rebelled against God. And if you want proof that you've got his nature, look at the personal acts of sin you've committed. See, both of these are provable by experience. Number one, how do you explain personal acts of sin? Where'd they come from? Sin and condemnation also has what connected with it? We should have put that in there. Sin and condemnation, death. If you want to prove that you... When Adam sinned, God said, in the day you sin, you'll surely die, remember? And if you want to argue that you've got a direct hookup to Adam and say, no, I don't, but you want to prove it to yourself, take a ride tonight. Go up Antioch Road, turn right at McDonald's, and you arrive at Whitechapel Cemetery. And whip your car up there and look at that cemetery. It's full of dead people. And visit a few cemeteries. And then you begin to look around and find out how many people that are born into the world won't end up in one of those places. How many? Excluding the doctrine of the rapture. I mean, including Christians. How come everybody dies? Explain it. You got a direct hookup with a man to whom God said, when you sin, you die. And the proof of the direct hookup is the cemetery. It proves that we're hooked up to him. So if you want proof, and this is not the proof I'm suggesting, if you've ever studied the book of Romans carefully, this is the one that Paul uses. He says, let me prove that every one of you folks is connected to Adam. We're going to have a cemetery tour. And I want you to name all the people that are not going to the cemetery someday. You name them. Who hasn't died? Anyone around here from the first century? No. They died. Why? Direct hookup to Adam. Okay, this then is going to give us the basis for our study next week. And can you see why I'm saying we're really studying psychology? This fellow down here does personal acts of sin, don't you? Well, wouldn't it be nice if the doctor or someone could come along and tell you why you did these things? And explain it, as there's inherent sin nature and you're under imputed sin and so forth. Then here's where we'll move next. The answer for personal acts of sin is forgiveness. The answer for the sin nature is the new nature plus Romans 6, the work of the cross. And what's the answer for imputed sin? Imputed righteousness. So we'll find out exactly what's wrong with us and why we tick the way we tick, or tick the way we shouldn't tick, he goes on to say, and how God has provided in salvation a way to get this mess straightened out. Now, again, we've only hit the high points of it tonight, and we'll go into some details next week. And believe me, by the time we get the imputed, the inherent, and the personal sin together, you'll have to come for the series on soteriology. Because if you believe this, you'll go out and jump off the Paseo Bridge. So please come back for soteriology. Because things are bad. They're really bad off. And this is called doctrine of depravity. And it's analyzing why we do what we do. And our ignorance of it is revealed in so many ways. Someone comes up and say, how could a good girl like her do that? Well, that's a dumb thing. She wasn't a good girl. She wasn't born that way. She's a depraved little girl with a nice, sweet smile, that's all. And she just hadn't pulled anything cool yet. And she just happened to pop off with a personal sin that you got a hold of. And why'd she do it? Because she's just like everybody else. And the answer lies in these. And again, our ignorance in this particular area very, very often. And may I mention one other area? This is a tremendous help in training youngsters of how to deal with them. And I'll guarantee if you think your little one is a rose and raise him that way, have you got a shot coming? Because he's not a rose. And the reason he isn't a rose is no insult to him. It's what you passed on to him. I gave my two boys sin natures. They're directly from my father, from me. My father gave me a sin nature. His father gave him one, and Adam started the whole thing. And God says, I hold all of you as directly hooked up to Adam in my eyes, doctrine of depravity. We'll continue with that area next week. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the way that it penetrates below the surface and tells us what we are like on the inside. And we're thankful that it doesn't leave us at what we're like. It takes us on to a perfect and a beautiful solution in Jesus Christ. And when we think of all the occurrences of today, we'll go home and listen to TV, and there will be men putting their energy and their time and their efforts into how can we correct this situation, how can we get along with this country, how can we help man over here, how can we keep people from killing people on the streets, and can we improve things by putting more lights in the alleys? And Father, the answer is so simple. It's your word that explains what we are. And Father, we're anxious in this study to be freed from man's evaluation of man, because we find it by the ton in the library. We are anxious to study the doctrine of depravity, so that for once we can have our ears open to what does God think about us and read from His library, and that library is contained very simply in the Word of God. And we pray that we will absorb this in order to understand ourselves and then be able to move on and realize that God has done something about it. And we don't have to search for answers. The search is over. The provision has been made by the righteousness and adequacy of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that in the following weeks and months, as we continue the study of the doctrine of sin, we might grow in grace, understanding ourselves and appropriating the greatness and the wonder of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.